The Bible reading this evening is from 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3, and I'll read three verses tonight. A short Bible reading, verses 14, 15, and 16. So that's the last three verses. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. We praise God for that rich reading from his word. I was wondering whether to go up higher or stay lower, and maybe Paul saw me look to see if there was water underneath, and he was there. Several years ago I had a health issue and I was told that I had to drink water. And I remember mentioning it one day, and Chris, the next service, brought a bottle of water for me. And I was leaving or something, I wasn't preaching, but it was very unique. Water, very important. Our portion that we'll be looking at this evening is 1 Timothy chapter 3. We'd like to look at the subject of pillar and ground of the truth. 1 Timothy chapter 3 verse 15. Pillar and ground of the truth. It's been a blessing this year to be involved in the Monday night college. And for the seven students and for me, we've appreciated going through some studies of theology. And the latest one is Ecclesiology, the Doctrine of the Church. And looking at principles like its founding, its definition, its function, the universal church, the local church, its offices, its ordinances, and so on. But it was interesting when I found in the resources a few articles that were taken from books. And they were from men, Wayne Mack and David Swavely and Jim Gent. And Pastor Matthews will know the articles about which I speak. The one by Mack and Swavely is on realising the importance of the local church, and by Jim Gent on the local church, God's plan for planet Earth. Interesting books. But both of the writers highlighted this 1 Timothy chapter 3 verse 15, which reads, "But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." And thus the title of this evening's message, "The Pillar and Ground of the Truth." They quote a gentleman who had written back in 1978, and his name was David Watson. But Mack and Swavely quote this fellow at the beginning of their article, and if you imagine, it's 78, it's hippie orientation, and there's a move away from the established church even happening at that time, and to alternative lifestyles happening in the 60s and 70s. But the article writes, "Jesus yes, church no." So read a placard carried by a student. So read a placard carried by a student. In this spiritually hungry age, the interest in the person of Jesus is unmistakable. At the same time, the popular image of the church is that of empty and decaying buildings, aged and female congregations, and depressed and irrelevant clergy. Thus the growing enthusiasm for Jesus seems tragically offset by the almost total disenchantment with the church. And both of the articles go on to speak about the house of God, the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the church, and the importance of the local church. And I believe that's what we should look at this evening as we look at that whole subject. The Apostle Paul writes to Timothy, and we're concentrating on chapter 3, but in chapter 1, verse 3, we read that as the Apostle Paul writes, he says to Timothy, "And I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine." Then 1 Timothy goes on, but it acknowledges that Timothy is at Ephesus. And we're going to come back and speak about Ephesus ere long. But in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14, we read the Apostle Paul writing, "These things write I unto thee," that is unto Timothy, "hoping to come unto thee shortly." And so Paul's desire and hope was that he would join Timothy there at Ephesus. And that was his desire. But he states, "But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God." And the word tarry is to delay or to be slow, but if for some reason, therefore, that I'm slow or delayed in coming, I write these things that thou mayest know how that thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. So he says to Timothy, "These things are written that you may know how to behave." We think of that child running through the auditorium during church and we say, "That child ought to know how to behave." You're about to start worship and there's an uproar, there's laughter, there's people just gathering and having these meetings that they've been desiring to have all week, and you sort of think, "How should I behave in the house of God, the church of the living God?" And it comes back to behaviour, and it's about manner of life and conduct at that time within church. I saw a documentary about royalty at one stage, and it was interesting that someone was due to attend the palace and to meet with royalty, and I forget who it was at the time, but there was a big issue that this person had to know how that one should behave in the presence of royalty. And it was how one should conduct oneself in that presence. And it's important for us to know how to behave and what to do. And the indication of manner of life and character and what is reverent, what is respectful, what is proper, what is, in that context, the right thing to do. That's why these things were written for Timothy by the Apostle Paul. But if we look back at 1 Timothy chapter 2, and we'll not read it all, but we read about the importance of prayer. In chapter 2, verse 9, it talks about women and their adornment in modest apparel. In chapter 3, verse 2, we read about the bishop, blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behaviour, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy, a filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous. It's coming back to how one ought to behave in the church of God. Likewise, in verse 8 of chapter 3, about deacons and their behaviour, and in chapter 4, in verse 12, the stress is on being an example, and verse 13, giving attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. It's how one should conduct oneself in the church, the house of God, the church of the living God. It's interesting that it says the house of God. We don't think of this as the house of God, but we read of the house of God. And it's interesting to think, is it a house or is it an auditorium? Is it a meeting place? Or are we the house? And so it's all a thought that is opened up in the scriptures. And we'll be coming back to 1 Timothy, but if we could look at Ephesians chapter 2, please, and verse 19. We read in the earlier context that we are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. But in verse 19 we read that we are fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. We're of the household of God. No wonder we can say our Heavenly Father, because we are part of the household of God. And no wonder we can talk about brothers and sisters in the Lord, because we are part of the household of God. That word for house is the same that's used in chapter 3 of deacons and bishops and them to rule their own house. It's the same thought. But here we're reading about the household of God. We are God's house. We are God's household. And we are, in a sense, God is dwelling in our midst. And where two or more are gathered in his name, there he is in our midst. God is present. And we are the house of God. It's not, we can meet in an auditorium, but we could be in a house, but it's not the house that's the specific reference, it's the house of God, the believers in Jesus Christ, because we ourselves are the household of God. We read on about the church of the living God, and the church is a called out body of believers. And returning to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15, we read, in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And this, I suppose, seals it. Are we looking at the church of the living God and we say, this is the church? And we say, look, I'll meet you tonight at 6:30 at the church. And we often get caught up in using that because we call this the church. This is the house of God. We'll do a repair work on the house of God. But in this context that is here, the church of the living God is not a building. It's not a temple. It's not a structure. It's the body of called out believers who constitute the church. Just like the family of God of born again believers constitute the house, the dwelling of God, he's within those brethren, within those brothers and sisters, within the body of Christ. We're looking at the church as in an auditorium, but we're looking at the church being the called out body of believers. And as you look at the pattern through the scriptures, you see in that universal sense that it's the called out body of blood-bought believers who have been saved between Pentecost and the rapture, and they've been called out from the world unto God. And that word church is called out. And it's used as an assembly in just different contexts. But in the New Testament, where we're reading about the church, it's used in the specific sense of the called out, body of those who have been baptized into the body of Christ and constitute the church. And then you see that local sense of where believers can gather, and they're called out within a local sphere as being part of that church in a locality. But that's the church. It's not that decaying old stone and mortar building that's the church about which we're talking about. The church of the living God is made up of blood-bought believers who have been called out from the world. And that is the church of Jesus Christ. And we meet at 29 Lancelot Street at the church auditorium or at Henderson Hall or whatever, but that's where we're meeting. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, we read that we read, and it's interesting that it's to the elders at Ephesus, but we read in Acts chapter 20 verse 28, that take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. And that's not to feed the stone and mortar and the windows, that's to feed the church of the living God, the body of called out believers who constitute the church. And they are precious to the Lord. That's what we read in Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Because the church is his body, those blood-bought believers who have been called out from the world. Christ is the good shepherd, and he gave his life for the sheep, and he shed his precious blood that we might have life. And it's not a temple, it's the body of those who are in Christ, baptized into his body. But we read not only about the house of God and the church of the living God, and really it is a living God, and we could look at verses there that relate to the living God. We know that we have a living Saviour. We know it's not a dead Saviour. We know that Christ lives, and he ever lives, and he's interceding for believers, and we are sons of the living God. And that's the reference in Scripture. It's to the living God. And we are the church of the living God, because God is alive, God is present, God is ministering, God is working, God is directing in our lives and our pathways. God is preparing that home for us in glory. God's going to raise us from the dead and to catch us to be in glory for eternity. But we read in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16 of the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. The word pillar is an interesting one, because in Roman archaeology and remnants, you see those huge pillars. I was making reference to the book of Acts and the Apostle Paul ministering to the elders at Ephesus. But if you could please turn with me to Acts chapter 19, we read of the Apostle Paul's ministry there in Ephesus. And the Apostle Paul was ministering there. In chapter 19, verse 1, we read, and it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus, and finding certain disciples. So we read he came to Ephesus. And Ephesus was known for the goddess Diana. And it was a key feature. And when you talk about temples and the pillar and the ground of the truth, and I want to come back to what people understood to be pillars in the Roman and Greek era of the New Testament. But you see pictures of the Parthenon in Athens, and you see these massive pillars supporting the superstructure, and they are there as pillars. There was a temple to Diana, and the Romans called her Diana, the Greeks called her Artemis. So sometimes you read of goddess Artemis and sometimes goddess Diana. You read of the temple of Artemis and the temple of Diana, but they're talking about the same. It's just different names. But there were these huge pillars, these huge columns, 127 of them, approximately 20 metres high. And when you consider 20 metres high, these pillars that were there, and there are still archaeological ruins there in Ephesus of this temple to Diana, they say that it was four times larger than the one at the Parthenon at Athens. And they say that it was the size of a football field, including the trilines at both ends. So you're looking at a massive-sized temple that was there, and it was to Diana. In Acts chapter 17, in Acts chapter 19, you read in verse 34, and this is when Paul was ministering there, but when they knew that he was a Jew, all with one voice about the space of 2 hours cried out, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." In verse 27, we read, "So that not only this our craft is in danger to be set at naught, but also that the temple of the great goddess Diana should be despised and her magnificence should be destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worshippeth." And she was worshipped throughout Asia and the world, this temple of Diana. And they were fearful that she would be set at naught with the preaching of Jesus Christ that was coming through the mouth of the Apostle Paul. In verse 28 we read, "And when they heard these sayings, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, Great is Diana of the Ephesians." Verse 35, "And when the town clerk had appeased the people, he said, Ye men of Ephesus, what man is there that knoweth not how that the city of the Ephesians is a worshipper of the great goddess Diana, and of the image which fell down from Jupiter?" And so they have the myths and the legends and the goddess, and they worshipped her, and it was a major thing. And as you read Acts chapter 19, you read about the silversmiths, and they made crafts and articles of worship and idolatry for the temple of Diana. And they were offended because of the gospel of Jesus Christ, because they were losing their craft and their trade and their income and their material gain, because the gospel of Jesus Christ was beginning to bite, that they were embracing Jesus Christ and not worshipping the goddess Diana. And so when you consider temples and churches, and you look at churches in general, it's the body of blood-bought believers called out from the world. It's not that temple. It's not that building. The church is made up of people. And we've got to see that. And it's the pillar and ground of the truth. So believers corporately within that church are the pillar and ground of the truth. And this word pillar is the same word for those columns in those temples, like at Ephesus. And so they understood what a pillar was. And so the church was the pillar, the column that upheld the truth, not upholding a superstructure, but it was upholding the truth. And that truth is to be taught and upheld. It was the pillar of the truth. And as you study even 1 Timothy chapter 3 and the men to whom I made reference earlier on, and scholars say that where we read about the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth, it goes straight on in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 verse 16 to say, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. And when you consider the mystery, the revelation that came about the godliness of the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, who was manifest in the flesh, and we read of the incarnation, we know of the incarnation, and justified in the spirit, vindicated, declared righteous by the Spirit of God, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory at his ascension. And we just see that pathway and that pattern of the life of Christ. That's the truth that the church is to uphold and declare. As Pastor Matthews was teaching this morning from 1 Timothy chapter 1, and he was looking at verse 15, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm chief. But Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, that's a truth. And the church is to be a pillar of the truth. Verse 11, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. That committed is like a deposit. At the bank, you make a deposit. And that deposit is there, it's committed to my trust. And it's in my trust that I've got to be a pillar in the church of the truth. And the truth is that mystery, that revelation of godliness, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, we read of this similar thought. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, and just reading for tonight, because of time, from verses 13 and 14, that we are to hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in us. And so we're to keep that form of sound words, that we've got to uphold the doctrine and the faith and the teaching and the truth. And it's committed unto our trust. And if it's committed to our trust, we need to uphold it and to be firm and resolute in respect to that truth. But sadly, there's opposition. And in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15, we read that the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. And that word ground is a different word. It's like a stay, and Martin Luther in A Mighty Fortress as Our God talked about God being a bulwark. And God is a bulwark, and we read of the church as a bulwark, as a stay, as a support, and it speaks of stability and permanence, that the church is that institution that God established on this earth to be that pillar and ground of the truth. And the church is to uphold that truth. And not only on that pillar supported by the column, by the church, but also to be the ground or the stay or the bulwark of the truth. And to be that bulldog. If there be some opposition and some challenge of the truth, it needs to be defended. It needs to be held, and it needs to be proclaimed that this is the truth. Sadly, there's a departing away at times. In fact, in 1 Timothy 4, There's even a prophecy of the falling away, departing from the faith. And in chapter 4, verse 1, now the Spirit speaketh expressly. This is immediately after what we've been reading about the pillar and ground of the truth, that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. It lists a few things like forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. But these ones are departing from the faith. And as those departing from the faith is about hypocrisy and is about lies, and God is saying that we need to be the pillar and the bulwark, the column supporting the truth, and the ground or the bulwark of the truth. In verse 6 of 1 Timothy chapter 4, Timothy was told to put the brethren in remembrance of these things, that they be nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine. Do you know, in just the Pastor Matthews in the study on ecclesiology, comments come out like, it only takes a generation for decay to set in and for a departing. And in a world where there's so much anti-God, anti-biblical positions, anti-absolute standards, social agenda, how much of that is going to infiltrate our thinking? And truly the encouragement to every believer is to be sound in doctrine, and those words that the church in this generation and the next generation will be a pillar and ground of the truth. Needs to be. Otherwise it slips away incredibly. Jim Gent wrote, and it was interesting that he wrote, and I share this just in conclusion, that the picture is one of a building. The pillars are responsible to hold up the structure. The ground of support is the foundation. The local church is the pillar and foundation or support of the truth. Where is God's truth found? In philosophy, in meditation, in science, in universities, in the various civic groups, in the many social clubs, in the political parties? Of course not. The local church is the very core, the very pillar and ground of the truth. The local church has a crucial and significant responsibility in this world, simply stated. The local church is the focal point of God's truth. It is the citadel of the truth. It is through the church that God promulgates and disseminates his truth. The local church is God's ordained means to propagate the truth and to preserve the truth. In another section he writes, the local church was God's unit on earth for propagating the faith, and the disciples were content to work within that context. And it's the local church, it's the pillar and ground of the truth. And I pray that you can see that. It's the importance of the local church, that body whom Christ loved and gave himself for it and shed his precious blood that it might have life. And as you look at the church throughout the New Testament, you just see the beautiful way in which God has worked historically through the church. And we praise him for it. Let's pray, shall we? Our loving Father, we do thank you for the place of the church. We thank you for the importance of the church. We see it as the pillar and ground of the truth. Father, we can see the decay that's out there in the world. and as the deceit and the lies and the hypocrisy that is around us. And Father, there but by the grace of God go we. We know that, and we are sinners saved by grace. And Father, the desire of our hearts is that we in this local vicinity may stand upon the truth of the gospel, that without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. The truth that even Pastor Matthew shared this morning, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. It's a faithful saying. And may we say it. May it become part that we uphold the truth. And when ones out there in the world throw dispersions and begin to discount the truth, Father, may we stand on that solid and righteous ground for your glory and for your honour. Father, thank you that you've taught us, even just briefly this evening, how we ought us to behave ourselves in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And we desire to praise you for it this evening, in Jesus' name. Amen.